If you have a Bible with you, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to John chapter 4, excuse me, James chapter 4. James chapter 4, it's near the back of your Bible. One of the things I did this week, I went to Tampa, Florida, where I spoke to a group of pastors. There were about 650 or so pastors and wives who were gathered for a citywide pastor appreciation event that was sponsored by the local radio station there. And because our program is on that station, they asked me to come and to speak. And I spoke on the subject of the cultural confusion that exists around issues of gender and marriage and sexuality, and really talked about how we need to be people who understand what God's truth is on those subjects, and then people who demonstrate grace to folks who are wrestling with these issues, because they're real issues, and Jesus is full of grace and truth, and as his followers and his ambassadors, we need to be full of grace and truth. And I kind of went through the basics and said, you know, 60 years ago when I was born, there wasn't a whole lot of controversy around how many genders there are. Doctors pretty much had it down so that when a baby was born, they either said it's a boy or it's a girl, and nobody thought twice about that, right? Today we have confusion over that. I talked about how in the culture 60 years ago, nobody was very confused about what marriage means, that it's a union of a man and a woman in a lifetime covenant relationship. Everybody kind of bought into that in the culture. Today, that's not the definition that is the law of the land, and it's not the definition that people would embrace in our culture today. And I talked about the fact that 60 years ago, when it came to sexuality, it's not that people weren't engaged in sexual sin, but everybody called it sexual sin back then. Whether it was adultery or fornication or homosexuality or whatever it was acknowledged as being wrong. And today it's celebrated as an alternative lifestyle or a personal choice. So I talked about how over a lifetime there had been a dramatic shift in these areas. And then I said, it's not that we had it right 60 years ago, it's that the Bible has it right. And whenever a culture aligns with the Bible, because that's what the Bible teaches, those things that we believed 60 years ago, that's when a culture will flourish and where there'll be health. And I asked the question, are we better as a society today than we were 60 years ago when we used to embrace these things? Or has this new liberation in these areas brought blessing for us? Well, I got all done with the message talk, and I did talk about the need for there to be great grace, that we all come to this issue as sexually broken people, that nobody comes with self-righteousness saying, I'm perfect here and you're not. In fact, it's really clear. Jesus clearly said that to the Pharisees as they came to stone a woman caught in adultery over her sexual sin. He said, any of you guys without sin? And so I think all of us need to understand that we come on a level playing field at the foot of the cross to say, I'm in need of God to redeem and to forgive my broken sexuality just like everybody else is. I had been seated at the lunch at a table next to the mayor of Tampa. Now, I didn't know anything about the mayor of Tampa other than he was a Democrat. But as he and I talked about that, he said, you know, in mayoral races, people don't care whether you're a Democrat or Republican. They just care, can you fix the potholes? And that's pretty much the case. I mean, party affiliation in mayoral races is not a big deal. And I found out afterwards on my way to the airport that the mayor of Tampa was also the grand marshal in the gay pride parade in Tampa earlier that year, which caused me to think back over the things I had said in my message. And as I thought back over them, I thought, what I said is the same stuff I would have said in the same way I would have said it if I had known that going in. There are times when we are called to say hard things to people because we're representing Jesus, and those hard things are things that people need to hear. There are times when people have said hard things to you. They took a risk to say those hard things. They could have just left it alone, but instead they pressed in, and God used that in your life in a transformative way. I've had that happen in my life where people who could have just said, I'm going to ignore it, pressed in, and God used them in a powerful way in my life. Which all brings us back to the book of James, because throughout this book, the author of this book has been addressing on a regular basis what is probably the, if you were to sum up the issue that the people in the book of James are dealing with, it's the issue of spiritual double-mindedness. Over and over again, James talks about the fact that these people are living with one foot in the culture and one foot in the church, and they're trying to navigate their Christian life that way. And James is calling them to take the foot out of the culture and put both feet in the kingdom and to follow God. And nine times in this letter, up until where we are right now in chapter 4, nine times he has referred to these people as brothers. Three of those times, my beloved brothers. He has a fond affection for these people. He cares about these people. He is brother with these people. But in James 4, in verse 4, he uses a different greeting with them. It's not an affectionate term. It's not a term of endearment. It's a rebuke. It's a confrontational word that is designed to get their attention and to force them to think about the choices they're making, much like the rebuke that I was giving to pastors in Tampa. It's right there at the beginning of verse 4 where he says, you adulterous people. Now, these are people he loves, people he cares about, but he calls them at this point in the letter, he calls them out and identifies them and refers to their spiritual double-mindedness as adultery. Doug Moo, the Bible commentator, says, the abrupt and harsh, you adulterous people, marks the beginning of one of the most strongly worded calls to repent that we find anywhere in the New Testament. Doug Moo says, in the midst of his exhortation about speech, envy, and divisiveness, James breaks out in a passionate summons to his readers to turn away from their worldly ways and submit themselves wholeheartedly once again to their gracious but jealous God. James gathers up all the specific issues that he deals with in this letter in one all-embracing demand. Here, if anywhere, we find the heart of James' letter. This letter that addresses this spiritual double-mindedness, one foot in God's camp, one foot in the world's camp, James says that is nothing less than spiritual adultery. He says your friendship with the world is at the root of all of the spiritual problems that are manifesting themselves in your church. And I think what we'll see as we look through this passage is that the issues that they were facing, the friendship with the world issue, is very much alive in our day today. It's something that all of us are confronted with, something that all of us have to wrestle with and deal with, and it's something that we're going to have to see how James addresses as we go through this. Now, the context for this, he began in a section we looked at last week by talking about quarrels and fights. You remember, why are there quarrels and fights among you? And he said the reason is because there are passions and desires in your heart, and those the passions and desires you have in your heart are passions and desires for whatever you want. It's very selfish, self-motivated. I want what I want, and if I don't get what I want, I will go to war over it. I will fight for it. I will quarrel for it. He says the disputes that you have in the church can be rooted in this kind of selfishness. James started this section by saying that the problem you have is not outside of you, the problem you have is inside of you, as we saw last week, and the solution is to work on your heart. And so this week, he diagnoses what is the disease that has infected their heart, and he points them to the cure for what ails them. So that's what we're going to read. And we're actually going to read through together James 4, 1 through 10. And then we'll look at the middle section of that in our time together this morning. So let's read those verses. And as we read them, or before we read them, let's pray together. Pray with me. God, this is your holy word. It is perfect. It's true. It has no error in it. It never fails. It gives life and health and wholeness to our souls. And so, Lord, we ask now as we turn to your word that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. We pray it in your name. Amen. Tell you what, I hadn't planned, but why don't we just read this aloud together? We'll read all 10 of these verses, and it'll be up on the screen so you can read it with me. Let's read together. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Our focus, as I said, is going to be on the middle section there, verses 4 to 6. And if you want an outline for these verses, there are really three things in this outline. Number one, the problem of friendship with the world. We'll spend most of our time talking about that. Number two, the provision of grace. And number three, the pursuit of humility. So I found three P's to make it work, okay? The problem of friendship with the world, the provision of grace, and the pursuit of humility. But before we look at the outline, there is a tricky verse that's right in the middle of this passage that we need to spend just a little time understanding. It's verse 5, and we read it together. Doug Moo, in his commentary, says this is one of the most difficult verses to translate in the New Testament. He says the degree of difficulty is revealed in the fact that our major English translations provide distinct interpretations. So if you have an ESV Bible or an NAS Bible or an NIV, you will find that they translate this differently because this is a hard one. So here's what the ESV says. It says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So that's how it translates that little phrase. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. If you have an NIV, there's an alternate translation that says, he jealously longs for the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us. Now, if you read the passage the first way, what it's saying is God is a jealous God, and when our spirit wanders from God's path, he is jealous for us to get back to where it belongs. If you translate it the other way and read it the way the NIV has it, what it's saying is, in your human spirit, there is jealousy and envy, and that's part of your problem. Okay? So we're not sure whether it's God being jealous or you being jealous that's at issue here. Here's the good news. Whichever translation you pick, the spiritual truth is real and is validated in other places in the Bible. So if you say, well, I think it's saying that God is a jealous God, and when we wander, he's jealous, that's true. That's taught in the Bible. Now, let me just make sure we're clear, because some of you hear the idea that God is a jealous God, and you get the wrong picture. We've always thought jealousy was a bad thing, that jealousy was a damaging, harmful thing, that relationships don't thrive if one person is jealous in the relationship. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, has a whole chapter on the jealousy of God. And he says, doesn't it sound offensive to call God jealous? He says, we know jealousy, the green-eyed monster, as a vice, one of the most cancerous and soul-destroying vices that there is. Whereas God, we're sure, is perfectly good. How then could anyone ever imagine that jealousy is found in him? So when we hear about jealousy, we can wonder what's going on. But the thing is, God declares himself as a jealous God. Before he gives the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, Mount Sinai, before he says to Moses, here are the ten, the first thing he says is, I, Yahweh, am a jealous God. And what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. That's the exclusiveness, the jealousy. Dozens of times in the Old Testament, God is referred to as being jealous. In one part of the Old Testament, he says to Moses, my name is jealous. And in fact, the story of the Old Testament of Hosea and his wife is the story of a jealous husband who goes to redeem his wandering wife. God is a jealous God. Packer says, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite the way human jealousy so often is, but it appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. It's a good jealousy. Another commentator says God's jealousy is the kind of righteous, virtuous jealousy that one spouse has for another. He says married persons who felt no jealousy at the intrusion of a lover or an adulterer into their home would be lacking in moral perception. The exclusiveness of marriage is the essence of marriage. So the exclusiveness of our relationship with God is at the heart or at the essence of what it means for us to be his people. In fact, when songwriter John Mark McMillan recently wrote about the love of God and how deep and mysterious and unfathomable his love is for us, he begins that song with this simple statement, he is jealous for me. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. So in the context of this passage, it would make sense to say that God if God sees you becoming overly chummy with the world, developing an inappropriate friendship with the world, his righteous jealousy is provoked. That may be what he's saying in James 4:5. Or it could be that he was saying is what keeps you separated from God is your own envy and jealousy, the sinful jealousy and envy that you have. When you look at people in the world and see what they have and you become envious and jealous for what they have, that jealousy is separating you from God. This fits with the passions and desires he's talked about a few verses earlier. So you can take your pick. Doesn't matter to me which interpretation you want, because the point's true either way. God has a righteous jealousy to call us back to himself when our own envy and jealousy and longing for the things of the world pulls us away from him. God's a jealous God. We're blessed that he is. We are envious people, and that envy is a problem for us. But whether this passage is talking about God's jealousy or our envy, the real root cause is back in verse 4, and that is we're spiritually adulterous people because of our friendship with the world, an inappropriate friendship with the world. By the way, the adulterous people, the way that's translated, some of you have a version that says you adulteresses. It's a feminine version. It's indicating this is a bride who is wandering from the groom, you adulteresses. It's pointing us to this metaphor of us being the bride of Christ, Jesus being our pursuer. This bride has been wooed away from her vows, has been seduced by friendship with the world, and it's become something more than a casual friendship. Now, let me explain what we're talking about when we talk about friendship with the world. What do we mean when we talk about the world? We don't mean the earth. We don't mean the rocks and trees and skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. It's not friendship with nature. That's not what this is saying. This is talking about friendship with the culture. Now, here's the deal. All of us live in a culture. We all have a cultural context in which we live. And around the world, there are a variety of cultures. There's not one culture in the world. There are many cultures in the world. So if you live in Little Rock, you live in one culture. If you live in Russia, it's a very different culture. If you live in New Delhi, it's a very different culture. In Uganda, it's a different culture. If you live in Margaritaville, it's a very different culture, right? I mean, all of these cultures have different cultural values and norms, different cultural aesthetics, things that they think they describe as good and things that are different about the culture. We talk today about the youth culture or about the drug culture. We're talking about different segments of society where people come together around something they have in common. Maybe it's geography, but maybe it's something more than that. And in that context, these people share certain characteristics. So a culture is defined as the behaviors and beliefs that are characteristic of a group of human beings that are passed on from one generation to another. Things we believe and ways we behave that we share in common, that makes up a culture. We pass them on to others. Every culture has its values. Behaviors are rewarded or behaviors are punished. Probably the best example we all remember of entering into a culture and having to figure it out was junior high. You remember junior high where you had to figure out what the culture of this place was? I remember it was actually pre-junior high for me. It was September of 1967. This was the beginning of my sixth grade year. And on the first day of school, when you're 12 years old, not yet 12, I was 11, going to turn 12 that year. On the first day of school, when you go back to school, what are you wearing? You're wearing the clothes that have been carefully picked out for your first day back to school clothes. I mean, coming into school on the first day, you want to make some kind of a statement. And that year, I made a statement. Because I wore, on the first day, I have distinct memories of this. I wore a green and black polka dot shirt with wide whale bell-bottom pants. You get a picture, don't you, in your mind? So I walked into class with this ensemble. And Tommy Langenbach looked at me and said these unforgettable three words. First, he said, you should know, his nickname for me was Lippy. Lapine, you know, he picked Lippy out of that. So Lippy. So he looks at me and he says, hey, Lippy's going mad. He said it loud enough so that many others in the class could see and hear my very stylish wardrobe being attention being drawn to it. I never wore those clothes again for the rest of sixth grade or for the rest of my life because I had just gotten a cultural message via Tommy Langenbach that may be cool on TV, but not in the sixth grade at Henry Huff Elementary School in Glendale, Missouri. That was a little too weird. So I didn't wear that again. Later in seventh grade, now I'm fully immersed in junior high, and I come upon a group of guys who are talking about starting a band. Well, as you might imagine, I was interested in finding out about this band and seeing if there might be a place for me in it. Because I loved music, I listened to the radio under my pillow at night when my parents thought I was supposed to be asleep. I was still listening. I loved pop music in the 60s. And so when I heard these guys talking about starting a band in the fall of 1969, I said to them, what kind of music would your band play? And they said to me, like the stuff that's on the radio. Okay. Now, what I didn't know is that they had found the FM band of the radio. And the songs that were being played on the FM band were different than the songs I was listening to on the AM band. I was listening to poppy music, and they were starting to listen to rock and roll. So when I said to them, they said songs on the radio, and I said, you mean like The Worst That Could Happen by the Brooklyn Bridge? Now, some of you are old enough to remember The Worst That Could Happen by the Brooklyn Bridge. My choosing of that song was the worst that could happen in that moment. They looked at me like, no, you Neanderthal. We're talking about stuff like Cream. We're talking about stuff like Iron Butterfly. Have you not heard In a Gata de Vida? This was a whole new awakening for me, but I quickly learned that if I was going to be cool, it was the end of The Worst That Could Happen, and it was the beginning of Steppenwolf for me, okay? This is how cultures get formed. We learn what's acceptable and what's not, and we give in to those pressures. We do what the culture tells us to do. This is what James is talking about when he talks about the world. He's talking about the culture you live in and its values. And it doesn't matter whether it's New Delhi or Margaritaville or my seventh grade class. The cultures all around the world are out of sync with the culture of the kingdom of God. They may be all different from one another, but there's not a culture on earth that you can point to and say, this is a culture that's lined up with the culture of the kingdom, except the culture of the church, where God's word is honored and where God is believed. So hopefully what's being created here is a culture that's in alignment with the culture of the kingdom, as best we know how to do that. John MacArthur talks about culture this way. He says, when James talks about the world, he's talking about the man-centered, Satan-directed system of the present age, which is hostile to God and God's people. James is referring to the self-centered, godless value system and the mores of fallen mankind. The goal of the world is self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and every other form of self-serving, all of which amounts to hostility toward God. That's the world. Friendship with that world is hostility or enmity toward God. Now let me just ask you, who's behind the world culture? Who is it that is kind of orchestrating or influencing the direction of the culture? It's the prince of the power of the air. It's Satan. And hear me clearly on this. Satan doesn't care whether the culture you're buying into is Las Vegas or Salt Lake City. He doesn't care whether the culture you're buying into is clean and moral or full of obvious sin, as long as Jesus is out of it. He doesn't care whether it's Republican or Democrat. He doesn't care whether it's blatant in its sin or whether it tries to act all dressed up and nice, as long as Jesus isn't there. James would say, when you start to make friendship with the world, whether it's a cleaned up world or a sinful world, if God's left out, you've become his enemy. That's because the culture, whatever it is at odds with the values of the kingdom. Now, stick with me. We've talked about the world, friendship with the world. What is the world? Okay, what is friendship? Let's think for a minute about how it is we make friends. How do you become friends with some people and not become friends with other people? Well, if you go to college and you study psychology, there will be a class you can take called social psychology. And in social psychology, they look at this question. How is it that people form groups? How is it that people become friends with one another? And when the psychologists look at how we become friends with one another, Here are the things that they say matter most in the area of friendship. Number one is proximity. You become friends with people near you. You don't become friends with people in North Dakota who you've never met. Maybe on Facebook you do, but you don't in the real world, right? So we become friends with people we hang out with. Secondly, we become friends with people who we find attractive. All right? We become friends with folks who are attractive to us. Now, this may be, the social scientists say, this is not just physical attractiveness. Although, interestingly, they said men pursue friendship with physically attractive younger women. Women pursue friendship with men they perceive as powerful or wealthy. I'm just telling you what the social scientists say. You can interpret the data however you like, okay? The third thing is similarity. We become friends with people where we have something in common. You sit down with somebody for lunch and you start talking about what kind of music do you like. And they like symphony. And you go, I hate the symphony. Right? And then you start talking about what do you watch on TV. And they say, I love The Walking Dead. And you go, really? Then you start talking about other things. And you find you got nothing in common. You're probably not going to say, hey, why don't we get back together for another lunch? You hang out with people that you can find something in common to talk about. What it really means, by the way, is we like people who are like who? Us, yes. Because who do we really like? Us, right. That's the fourth thing is we like those who not just like the things we like, but we like people who like us. In fact, social scientists find this very interesting, that if you find out someone is attracted to you, all of a sudden that person becomes more attractive to you. She likes me? Oh, well, she's now more attractive. Why? Because she likes me. She must have good judgment. She's obviously a very wise and intelligent, discerning person. Why would I not be attracted to her? And then the fifth thing they say that leads to friendship is relationship rewards. So if being together, we reward one another, and we won't go into how that might happen, but those rewards are the perks, the benefits that cause us to continue to be friends. So you look at those five things: proximity, attractiveness, similarity, like who likes us, relationship, rewards. Now, let's talk about friendship with the world or friendship with God. Put those two side by side. Let me ask you, proximity. Who are you with most of the time? God? Well, he's always with you. But the question is, are you aware of his presence? Are you practicing the presence of God? Are you with God's people a lot? Or are you with worldly people more than you're with God's people? Who do you find more attractive? God and his ways and his people? Or world's people? Who do you have more in common with? Who do you get more benefits from hanging out with? In other words, who are your best friends, your closest companions? Do you want to hang out with folks and be around folks, people that you're drawn to? Is it people who have the world's values at the core, or is it people who have God's values at the core? How much of your life is spent in pursuit of worldly values versus godly values? This is really at the heart of this. Do you spend your life valuing and working for and being friends with others who have these shared values, things like loving and serving others, justice issues for the poor and the oppressed, engaging in spiritual disciplines so that you can grow in godliness? Or do you spend your time and hang around with people who are in pursuit of material goods and achievement or pleasure or power or stuff or the approval of others, things that don't have anything to do with the kingdom of heaven? At the end of the day, who or what do you really love, and who or what really matters to you? Who are you living your life for? Friendship with the world or friendship with God? James is so concerned about what he sees in the lives of these people that he says, I'm going to use a strong word. Because your friendship with the world has grown to a point that it's an unhealthy friendship, you have become adulteresses. You've become unfaithful to the God. And you know this. Anybody who's married knows I'm a married man. I am friends with women who are not my wife. But I also know there's an appropriate friendship, and there's a place where that friendship becomes inappropriate. And men know it, and women know it. We know where that line is, and we try to stay away from it. And we, in our marriage relationship, Marianne and I talk about what's appropriate and what's not, because the path that leads to adultery is a path that leads you down a friendship line. Nobody ever goes from disinterested to physical adultery in one step. There's always a friendship that develops that turns inappropriate, that leads to adultery. James says, your friendship with the world has become inappropriate. You have left your first love because you're now more interested in the world than you are in God. I remember having a short and difficult conversation with a teenager in my home years ago. I will try to protect the identity of this particular teenager. But it was on a particular evening where I had to say the hard thing to this teenager, you are a double-minded person. You are saying one thing is true about you spiritually, but the choices you're making, the decisions you're pursuing, the values you're holding to are not the values that are consistent with your pledged love for God. The teenager was offended by that. But sometimes you say hard things to people, even to offend them, hopefully to get their attention and draw them back from the pit. I said it for the same reason that James said it here, not to say I'm more holy, I'm more noble, I don't wrestle with these things like you do. We all struggle with this. Listen, the world is very, very aggressive in its pursuit of you. The world is working overtime to try to draw your affections toward it. And so to be a friend of God and to have only an appropriate relationship with the world that does not drift into adultery is something we all have to be on guard against. Now, let me make something really clear here. James is not saying that you should cut off all associations with worldly people. What was the last thing Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel? Go into all the what? World. Preach the gospel, make disciples. We have to have relationships with all kinds of people. Not only do we have to, but it's a part of the goodness of God that we should enjoy the company of all people, affirm the dignity of all people, celebrate those relationships. The thing we have to be careful of is when those relationships start to pull us into a value structure that pulls us away from God and his priorities. So I'm not saying here, and I don't think James is saying here, that this passage means you should never have any non-Christian friends and you should only watch Christian TV or Christian movies or listen to Christian music, or you need to have the imitation forms. In other words, cut yourself completely off from the culture around you. I don't think that's what this is saying. But what it is saying is when you are engaged with your non-Christian friends and with the TV and with the music, you have to be very aware of the fact that all of this can be seductive and influential and can be pulling you toward values that contradict the values of the kingdom. I have to say it. One level, I'm less concerned about you folks in the area of spiritual adultery than I am about us folks in the area of friendship with people who are outside of the bubble. Okay? I mean, just knowing who we are, we tend to be bubble people. we probably don't need a kick in the pants about staying away from spiritual adultery. We probably need a kick in the pants about having a few more relationships with people who are outside of our bubble. But that's not this passage, so I can't preach that this morning. Okay? It's no good to be people who aren't friends with the world if at the same time people who aren't friends... No, I don't even know what I wrote here. Okay, never mind. Let's just go on to this. Turn to John 17. John 17, because I want you to see how Jesus addressed this issue. Yeah, that last line I wrote during the fourth quarter last night, so you'll have to forgive me. A little jumbled up there. John 17, verse 13. This is the night before Jesus is being crucified. He is praying for his disciples and then praying for those who would be his disciples' disciples, a la you and me. This is Jesus' prayer for us. Verse 13, Jesus says, "Now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they, my disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." They're not of the world. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. I'm sending them into the world. Just keep them from the evil one. That's Jesus' prayer for us. And that's what that would be in sync with what James is saying here when he says, don't let them become friends, too chummy with the world. So here's the big question for us. If we are to live in the world but not be of the world, how do we do that? How do we maintain our love and allegiance for God and his kingdom while we live as citizens in this culture? If Satan is doing everything he can to do Las Vegas, to make Las Vegas or Salt Lake City look attractive, look fun and attractive to us, how do we keep from being seduced by the constant barrage of enticements that we face every day? How do we stand strong in our love for God when all around us there are voices and images that tell us that we'll really enjoy life if we'll just go this way, if we'll buy this, or we'll vote this way, or we'll compromise here, or do this a certain way? How do you live a life committed to faithfulness in God in a world that is hell-bent, and I use that term literally, hell-bent on getting you to cave in? Here's how you do it. It's what James points us to in verse 6. Four words that are four very powerful words. Look at the beginning of that verse. He gives more grace. He give. How do you deal with this? He gives more grace. Do you, for a minute, understand what is promised in those four words? Think about this. Here's the promise. Whatever obstacle you face in life, whatever challenge you experience, whatever temptation you come against, whatever test you face, God has promised in that moment that at your disposal will be all the resources of heaven that you need to deal with what you're facing. Think about that. Listen to what... I'm going to read some extended passages from Bible teachers that just, I want you just to meditate on the reality of this. Alec Matir wrote about this, these four words. He says, what comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit our salvation, for there's always more grace. No matter what we do to him, he's never beaten. We may play false to the grace of election, contradicting the grace of reconciliation, overlooking the grace of indwelling, but he gives more grace. Even if we were to turn to him and say, what I have received so far is less than enough, he would reply, well, you may have more. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. Kent Hughes says it this way: this verse means there will always be enough grace regardless of the situation or the need. Always. The writer of Hebrews confidently tells us, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. We will have no need which outstrips his grace, and we never will. Even if we fall into abject sin, there is a stream of grace. As Paul says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And Thomas Manton says this: you cannot cure your spirits of envy, pride, self-confidence, or vainglory, but God gives more grace. Look, here's the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is that God will give grace that brings forgiveness and reconciliation. As a child of God, your sin, and by the way, there are depths of sin in this room, in our past. Some go deeper than others, but it does not matter how deep yours goes, because God's grace is deeper still. Past, present, and future sins. God's grace, God has already given the grace needed to provide forgiveness for the sins you'll commit this afternoon. God's grace brings transformation. God's at work in you, transforming your life, giving you the ultimate makeover. And when you think there's still so much to do, God says, that's okay, I've got grace for that. And God's grace gives us hope. Whatever the circumstances of life are, God has promised that this life is not the end, and that everything wrong will be made right by his grace. When you need hope, God has grace for the moment. Now, how do you receive the grace of God? So here's the problem. Friendship with the world, how do I deal with it? It's coming at me all the time. You deal with it by the grace of God. You call on God to give you grace to stand against it. Well, how do I get that grace from God? Well, that's in verse 6 too. You humble yourself. The way to receive God's grace is to humble yourself. That means you empty yourself, you surrender, you let go, you give up, you say, I can't do this. You say, Lord, I'm dependent, I need you. You don't say, I got this, I'll take care of this, I'm strong, I can take care of this one. No, you just rely on his grace. You empty yourself and humble yourself. You remind yourself regularly of who he is and who you are, and that should get everything working out just fine. In this case, the battles we face, hang on. In this case, the battles we face with our passions and our desires, the things that lead to the quarrels and the fights and the wars, the enticement of friendship with the world, all of this, the solution's the same, whether it's fights and quarrels or enticement of the world. Humble yourself, receive grace, and then act on that. There is victory in the midst of the battle. 2 years ago this week, Marianne and I were taking an unexpected trip to San Francisco. Some of you have been here long enough to know our story. Some of you are new, but Marianne had been diagnosed with a brain tumor in August 2 years ago. It was a surprising tumor in the middle of the left side of her head, in a location that was sensitive because speech and sensory perception and motor skills are real near where the tumor was. And getting the tumor out without affecting those was a job that a skilled surgeon, was going to be challenged by. In addition, we didn't know whether that mass was cancerous or not. Given its location and given her age, it was likely that it was. I have always wondered, people who face news like that, or who go through challenging paths like that, and who do it well, I'd always wondered, would I do it well if it came my turn? Have you ever thought that? You hear about somebody who gets bad news and you go, I wonder if I'd handle it as well as they handle it. Well, what you need to know is that I did not have the grace to handle that until I had the problem. And then when the problem came up, the grace was there. Now, by God's grace, our outcome was the best possible outcome, as you know. Tumor removed, all sensory and motor and everything. I still joke with her about, you know, that must be because of your tumor. That's why. I don't really. But no chemo, grade one tumor, it's all taken care of. But in the midst of the moment, when you don't know what the outcome is going to be, you have to rely on the grace of God. Whatever your circumstance is. And the good news is, if you'll humble yourself before God, he gives you the grace. That's the promise of the cross and the resurrection. We have access to the storehouse of grace because Jesus came and said, this was cut off from you because of your sin, but I have opened the door and created a new and living way through my death and my resurrection. God gives grace in the moment. So if the problem is friendship with the world, the solution is the grace of God, and the access to it is humbling yourself before him and relying on his grace. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. What I want us to do as we prepare to come to the table to receive elements that are elements of grace is I want us to listen to a song, and I've actually brought a video of this song that we're going to listen to just to help prepare ourselves for this. This is a song that God's used many times in my life to just to minister to me in those moments when you need grace. The elements here are, I describe them as elements of grace. The bread and the cup, there's no special power in these, but these remind us of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is where grace comes from. So as we come and receive these, we are coming and receiving these evidences of God's grace in our lives. We are resubmitting ourselves. We're humbling ourselves and coming under that as well. So if you're a visitor here this morning, you need to know that the communion table is open for all who know and love Christ, all who are pledged to him. If you're here this morning and that you've never pledged your life to Christ, rather than coming to the table, I'd just prefer that you stop and think about what you've heard this morning, meditate on it, consider it. But if you're here this morning and you've pledged your life to Christ, you've given yourself to him, then you're welcome to come down the outer aisles, receive the elements, take them back to your seat, and take communion. We'll do that together in just a minute. You just listen to this song while I prepare the table, and then I'll call you to the table here in just a minute.
Grace for the moment,